Welcome to the 16th lesson of Jesus Christ and Everlasting Gospel. Jesus performed the atonement. First of all, I think this is one thing that we talk about a lot in the church, and so I don't know if I'm going to necessarily present any new ideas, but maybe I'll present a couple of things to think about a little bit differently. I think in the church, we really do emphasize the atonement of Jesus Christ, and I think we have a pretty good grasp of what it entails, and the Book of Mormon really lays this out. 2 Nephi 2, verse 6 and 7 say, "Wherefore redemption cometh in and through the holy Messiah, for he is full of grace and truth. Behold, he offereth himself a sacrifice for sin to answer the ends of the law unto all those who have a broken heart and a contrite spirit, and unto none else can the ends of the law be answered." So sometimes we ask the question, why the atonement? I think the Bible gives really good detail as to what happened, but the Book of Mormon tells us a little bit more detail, and it also tells us why it happened and why it's important. And the question I want to just draw out to begin with is in the 7th verse of 2 Nephi 2, where it says, "And unto none else can the ends of the law be answered." And just invite you to ponder that question. And the question is, what does it mean to answer the ends of the law? As you ponder that question, go to 2 Nephi 9. In 2 Nephi 9, verse 7, this is Jacob, and he's kind of explaining why this is needed. He says in verse 7 of 2 Nephi 9, "Wherefore it must needs be an infinite atonement, save it should be an infinite atonement, this corruption could not put on incorruption. Wherefore the first judgment which came upon man must needs have remained to an endless duration." Now that first judgment was the first judgment given to Adam and Eve, "Ye shall surely die." So essentially what he's saying is, had there been no atonement, then we would still be dead endlessly. It'd be an endless duration. And he says, if so, this flesh must have laid down to rot and to crumble to its mother earth to rise no more. Oh, the wisdom of God, his mercy and grace. For behold, if the flesh should rise no more, our spirits must become subject to that angel who fell from before the presence of the eternal God and became the devil to rise no more. And our spirits must have become like unto him, and we become devils, angels to a devil, to be shut out from the presence of our God, and to remain with the father of lies in misery, like unto himself. Yea, to that being who beguiled our first parents, who transformeth himself nigh unto the angel of light, and stirreth up the children of men unto secret combinations of murder, and all manner of secret works of darkness." So when we think about this, and this is important, and these verses are connected to the idea of the end of the law, an idea that I want to share with you is this idea that if Jesus has to completely follow and answer the ends of the law, well, what are the ends? One of the ends of the law would be to be punished as if he had broken the entire law. And if you think about the furthest end of the law, or the furthest extreme of punishment, would be 2 Nephi 9, 7 through 9. That our spirits would become like unto him, and we become devils, angels to a devil. In other words, Jesus has to know what that cup tastes like, the cup that the adversary has to partake of. He has to descend below all things and answer the ends of the law. Notice what just one man's debt to justice looks like. So what does that even look like? So let's kind of create a story. Let's create a picture in your mind's eye. Go to Mosiah 2, verse 38 in King Benjamin's address. In Mosiah 2, King Benjamin says in verse 38, "If that man repenteth not," so we have this circumstance of someone who doesn't repent, he says, "if that man repenteth not and remaineth and dieth an enemy to God, the demands of divine justice do awaken his immortal soul to a lively sense of his own guilt, which doth cause him to shrink from the presence of the Lord, and doth fill his breast with guilt and pain and anguish, which is like an unquenchable fire, whose flame ascendeth up forever and ever." So that's one man's justice who does not repent. Think about that. Think about that and what it causes. Go to the next chapter. Go to Mosiah 3:25. Mosiah 3:25, King Benjamin says, "If they be evil, they are consigned to an awful view of their own guilt and abominations, which doth cause them to shrink from the presence of the Lord into a state of misery and endless torment, from which they can no more return. Therefore they have drunk damnation to their own souls." So once again, we're to this idea of one person's debt to justice. And so we ask ourselves, well, what did he purchase? With his atonement And as it relates to the ends of the law, what did Jesus purchase? And if you go to Moroni 7, verse 27, this is what Moroni says. He says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, have miracles ceased because Christ has ascended into heaven and hath sat down on the right hand of God to claim of the Father his rights of mercy, which he hath upon the children of men." To me, what that means is that Jesus has purchased his rights of mercy. He owns the rights of passage through the gates. The gates into God's presence, Jesus has purchased those with his blood, and so he can claim those rights. And then verse 28, this is where Moroni ties this into the idea of the end of the law. "For he," meaning Jesus, "has answered the end of the law, and he claimeth all those who have faith in him, and they who have faith in him will cleave unto him, and they who have faith in him will cleave unto every good thing. Wherefore, he advocateth the cause of the children of men, and he dwelleth eternally in the heavens." And so, Jesus has claimed his rights, the rights of mercy. He owns the rights of passage, and he's answered the ends of the law. In other words, from beginning to end, all the way in section 88, talks about how Jesus has descended below all things. He owns, he's experienced all the pains and all the bitterness of the bitter cup all the way to the end. And he's answered the end of the law. Some of the questions I like to ask students when we get into Moroni 7 is I ask questions like this. Okay, so if he has claimed his rights of mercy and if he's purchased these, okay, what does that mean? I think we've laid this out. An analogy that would work would be like a movie theater or a stadium. If you own the building and you own all the rights, and if you own the movie or you own the rights to the performers, then you can set the terms for whatever the ticket cost is. And if you think about this, I think from a perspective of heaven, Jesus owns the rights to those gates. And so he has the right to claim who can come in and who can't. And because of this, he sets the terms. And so I think some of the questions I like to ask students is, you know, how does this look like and what does it imply? And in a classroom setting, we could have a really good conversation about this. You know, what does it mean and how does it look and what do these things imply? Because I think if we understand that he has purchased the rights of mercy, and if this is his church, understanding those two ideas answers a lot of questions that people have. When people come up to me and ask these questions like, why this or why does that happen? I think sometimes those questions come out of maybe misunderstanding who owns the rights to get in and out of the kingdom of heaven and those kinds of things. So just be thinking about that. When we think about what justice demands for sin, sometimes I think one of the things the adversary is really good at this, he's really good at doing basically one of two extremes. Before the sin, he tells you, you know what, it doesn't really matter. There's really no consequence because it's, you know, if you believe in Jesus, he'll just say, don't worry, Jesus will take care of it because, you know, he has this awesome amount of love, this reservoir that just never dies. And then as soon as we commit the sin, then the adversary flips the argument on us and he says, well, now you've gone too far. You're beyond the pale. There's nothing that can be done for you. And I find that fascinating how he works on both ends of the extreme when it comes to justice and sin. But notice what it says in Mosiah 2, verse 36. So we're back to King Benjamin's address, and this is what he says. "And now I say unto you, my brethren, that after ye have known and have been taught all these things, if ye should transgress and go contrary to that which has been spoken, that you do withdraw yourselves from the Spirit of the Lord, that it may have no place in you to guide you in wisdom's paths, that you may be blessed, prospered, and preserved." Now, the question that I want to bring out to your mind is, what does justice demand for sin? And one of the things it does is it causes us to be off the path. It says we withdraw ourselves from the Spirit of the Lord and that it doesn't have a place in us to guide us in wisdom's path. Now, there's degrees. In the Greek text, harmartia, it's an archery term. It is a term used and translated in the English text as sin. That word, once again, as an archery term, means to miss the mark. And so I think if we miss the mark, it's not necessarily that we're evil. But I think if we continually miss the mark and we walk off the path and we go far enough, eventually these things happen. And so when we break the law, justice demands that we return. that we come back onto the path. Notice verse 37. I say unto you that the man that doeth this, the same cometh out in open rebellion against God. Therefore he listeth to obey the evil spirit and becometh an enemy to all righteousness. Now I don't think verse 37 means the second you step one foot off the path that you're necessarily in open rebellion. Once again, I think that these things are stages. And if you think about friends that you have that have fallen away, clearly it's stages. And so there's stages of leaving and there's stages of coming back. But I think the key to me, one of the keys in verse 36 is this idea that if we withdraw ourselves from the Spirit of the Lord, then it won't have place in us. It's not that it doesn't want to, but we've withdrawn. And then that phrase that we needed to be guided in wisdom's path. I think the key is to get back onto the path. Now, if you think about this on an infinite level, so we're not one step off the path. We're like super far off the path, verse 36, 37. If you go all the way off the path, what does that look like to an infinite level? And so to me, when I think about that, I think about the adversary. He's just infinitely off the path, right? Which brings us to this passage in Matthew 27. And I think to me, this really opens up an idea about the atonement. And like I said, we don't know. There's very little where the Savior tells us his side of the atonement. We've got that passage in the Doctrine and Covenants that we're going to read, and I'm grateful for it. But in the Bible, we don't have a lot of Jesus telling us, hey, this is what it's like. But in Matthew 27, verse 46, Jesus says this. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? To me, when I read that, one thought I think of is that Jesus at that moment was tasting what that feels like to be completely shut out, that he completely answered the ends of the law, and that he had to think at that time that he was forsaken. And that would have been worse than any physical suffering that he was going through. Now, like I said, there is a passage where Jesus explains exactly, or at least in the best terms he can to us, what his experience was like, and that is in the 19th section of the Doctrine and Covenants. And so while you're turning there, I just want to share with you some backstory to that section. Section 19 of the Doctrine and Covenants comes out of a context that we don't talk about a lot. The context is lost to us oftentimes. And so I think the context matters. And here's what happened. Martin Harris has seen an angel. Martin Harris has handled the plates. Martin Harris has covenanted with God that he would put up the sale of several acres of his property for the publication of the Book of Mormon. But Martin Harris has a problem. He doesn't want to do that. He also thinks that the Book of Mormon will sell. There's a thought in his mind that not only will the Book of Mormon sell, but that it could actually be used to get gain, that there could be quite a profit here. To him, because he's seen the angel and handled the plates, he's just excited to tell the world. And it really makes no sense to Martin why he would have to mortgage his farm, because people would pay money for this. I mean, if you think about this, the things that are extraordinary, people pay money for. There's a reason why LeBron James makes a lot more money than I do. He can do things that are pretty extraordinary. And so to Martin, nothing is more extraordinary than an angel from heaven and a record out of the ground. And this is a new set of scripture. People will pay good money for this. And so his thought is, God, I don't really need to do this. And so he tells Joseph, I want you to go tell God that I'm not really wanting to do this because I think I know a better way. I think the way is, let's sell it. We're going to get paid. And this is going to be a good deal. So Joseph goes to the Lord and he asks the Lord, you know, what do you say about this? And so in the section heading, it says, revelation given through Joseph Smith at Manchester, likely in the summer of 1829. In his history, the prophet introduces it as a commandment of God and not of man to Martin Harris. So that's kind of the background. I mean, understanding why Martin's in this predicament, at least where his mind is, kind of helps set the stage for this. And so the very beginning, the Lord says, I am Alpha and Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. And I've done the will of the Father. That's verse 2. So he starts off by kind of saying, hey, this is who I am. And then in verse 4, he says, every man must repent or suffer. I call that option A or option B, plan A or plan B. The options on the table are simple. A, you can repent. B, you can suffer. Those are the options. Now, I'm not going to get into the theological implications of endless torment and endless damnation, but suffice it to say that Jesus is opening, he's cracking open the curtain to Martin and to Joseph on the notion of what hell is. And in essence, in our theology, hell is a place where we go to repent, to learn the lessons we should have learned, and then move on. And it's not a place forever. The celestial kingdom is not hell. The celestial kingdom is not endless torment. And so theologically speaking, in our tradition, we do teach this, that we go to the spirit world, whether paradise or prison, and then at some point we're resurrected into a kingdom of glory. And that's outside of the notions of traditional Christianity that has its idea of heaven and hell, and that you're endlessly in hell or you're endlessly in heaven. And so the Lord's kind of, like I said, cracking open the window to this. This is 1829. We haven't had the revelation on the 3 degrees of glory yet. That's going to come later. But the Lord's trying to teach Martin something, but I don't think that's his message. His message is really for Martin. And to really help Martin understand it, he's going to tell him about who he is. He's going to say, well, let me tell you about my experience. And so he talks about endless punishment and eternal punishment. But skip down to verse 16. For behold, I, God, have suffered these things for all, that they might not suffer if they would repent. Now the key is, you know, because I've repented and suffered, I think the key is that I don't have to suffer as Jesus suffered. Clearly, when I make mistakes, especially harsh ones, when I really miss the mark, the suffering is going to be there. I might also parenthetically add that this really counters Calvinist theology, that there's such a thing as a limited atonement, that Jesus suffered for a limited group of people, meaning only the elect. According to this verse, Jesus says, no, I suffered, verse 16, for all, everybody, even people who reject him. That's a really important distinction. And then it says, verse 17, but if they would not repent, they must suffer even as I, which suffering caused myself, even God, the greatest of all, to tremble because of pain, to bleed at every pore, and to suffer both body and spirit, and would that I might not drink the bitter cup and shrink. Nevertheless, glory be to the Father, and I partook and finished my preparations unto the children of men. Wherefore, now this is the Lord speaking to Martin, I command you, Martin, again to repent, lest I humble you with my almighty power, and that you confess your sins, lest you suffer these punishments of which I have spoken, of which in the smallest, yea, even in the least degree, you have tasted at the time I withdrew my spirit. Now, I think that is in reference to the lost pages. Both Joseph and Martin were in the deepest and darkest depression when the lost manuscript occurred. And the Lord is trying to remind him, hey, we've already made this agreement. These are the terms. I own the rights of mercy. The gate, yeah, that's my gate. Do you want in? There's two options. You can repent or you can suffer, but there's no way around that. And so Martin, there it is. And I really like this. I really like this for a couple of reasons. This is the only place where the Lord says, hey, this is what it was like. And he describes it. And he basically tells him in verse 18, I am a God and it caused me to tremble and to bleed at every pore, and this was not a good experience. And so, like I said, I really like that as an instruction to Martin. Now, Martin does end up mortgaging his farm and giving that land as collateral to pay for the publication of the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon does get published, and no, the Book of Mormon does not make Joseph or Martin uber wealthy. Martin's plan for this doesn't really pan out because, well, there's a lot of people in Palmyra that don't like the Book of Mormon. Why? Well, that's a whole other podcast. But just know that Martin's mindset needed to be corrected. And the way it was corrected was by cracking the veil and helping him see the atonement, which brings to mind a great quote by Elder Holland where he said, if we could see the sufferings of the Savior, if we could contemplate them and really see them, it would cause in us and move within us a desire to never sin again. And so I think that's another reason why these two podcasts that we're doing on the atonement and the sacrament really go hand in hand, because as we remember his suffering and as we think about the atonement of Jesus Christ, it causes us or moves within us a desire to improve and a desire to miss the mark a little less. I don't think as mortals we're ever going to be perfect at archery. When I say archery, what I mean is I use that as a metaphor for living life. But I think it keeps us in the path and keeps us focused on the tree and moving forward. And seeing this and having a clear view is so important. Martin saw another way. And to him, it made perfect sense. And he wanted to bend God's will to fit his. And I think this is important. God had to show Martin things as they really are. And as he saw this, Martin conformed to the will of God, which is good because it could have gone a lot of ways. But in this circumstance, it works out. An important aspect of this comes to the idea that the instant we change, no matter how far off the path you step, the instant that we decide to change, something happens within us. And so in the 27th chapter of Mosiah, this is the story of Alma and the sons of Mosiah. And in this chapter, verse 28, we read this. Nevertheless, after wading through much tribulation, repenting nigh unto death, the Lord in mercy has seen fit to snatch me out of an everlasting burning, and I am born of God. My soul has been redeemed from the gall of bitterness and the bonds of iniquity. I was in the darkest abyss, and now I behold the marvelous light of God. My soul was racked with eternal torment, but I am snatched, and my soul is pained no more. I think sometimes we think that for the atonement to be efficacious in my life, I have to have all my problems licked. I have to be the perfect archer. I can never miss the mark. And after I have a series of bullseyes, then I can approach the Lord and say, look, see, I'm all fixed. Will your atonement fix me? And I think sometimes that comes out of our idea of forsaking the sin. Yes, we need to forsake the sin. But can I be forgiven and be on the path while I'm in the state of mortality? And this is Elder Holland. This is what he says. He says, you can change anything you want to change. And you can do it very fast. A satanic sucker punch is that it takes years and years and eons to repent. That's just not true. He calls that a satanic sucker punch. This idea that I'm never going to get there, that I'm never going to repent. He says, it takes exactly as long to change or to repent as it takes for you to say, I'm going to change and mean it. And then he says, of course there will be problems to work out and restitutions to make. You may well spend, indeed you had better spend, the rest of your life proving your repentance by its permanence. But change, growth, renewal, and repentance can come for you as instantaneously as it did for Alma and the sons of Mosiah. That's in Elder Holland's talk, However Long and Hard the Road. That's also in a book by C. Robert Lyon called Pure Before Thee, page 15. Now, what does that mean? I think what Elder Holland is saying is this. The sons of Mosiah repented at that moment, but then they went about making restitution. They stopped fighting against the church and they went about fixing it. But the moment that they cried out to God, the change was beginning. And Jesus's atonement was efficacious in their life or effectual in their lives. I really like Richard E. Scott's quote where he talks about the distinction between weaknesses and rebellion. And I really want you to think about this. Is there a difference between being mortal and having weaknesses and being coming out in open rebellion against God? Listen to what Richard G. Scott says. The joyful news for anyone who desires to be rid of the consequence of past poor choices is that the Lord sees weaknesses differently than he does rebellion. Whereas the Lord warns that unrepented rebellion will bring punishment, when the Lord speaks of weaknesses, it is always with mercy. And then he just gives a huge list of scriptures to read there that we're not going to read here, but we'll post these. And this is in a talk that he gave in October 2013 called Personal Strength Through the Atonement of Jesus Christ. So I really like that, and I hope that that gives you hope. I think sometimes in Christianity, we can really beat ourselves up, and I know that there are degrees, and there are certainly people that are in open rebellion. In any sin, in a sense, can be argued as rebellion, but I do think that there are degrees. I'm not trying to excuse sin, but I'm just trying to say that the Lord does look at weaknesses differently, and he understands the mortal condition, and that's why we remember the atonement. That's why we remember Jesus. We take the sacrament, and we get back on the path. Another really good one is Genesis 44. I really like this passage, which really kind of opens up some of these ideas. In the 44th chapter of Genesis, there's this narrative that involves Joseph and his brothers. The brothers, after years and years of Joseph being sold into slavery, the brothers think that he's dead, and they come to Egypt. There's a famine, and they don't know this, but Joseph happens to be in charge, and he is the second in command to Pharaoh, and he meets them, and he speaks to them through an interpreter, and they don't recognize him. And he does this exchange. There's a bunch of chapters in here where he kind of holds brothers as collateral to kind of, he's basically testing out the hearts of his brothers to see where they are. And so in this narrative, he basically says, listen, I'm going to take Benjamin and hold him as collateral until you guys, fulfill the promise that you made. And so there's two brothers in the narrative of the sale of Joseph that kind of offer up to sell him. One is Judah and one is Reuben. They both are the ones, and like I said, there's two strains, two textual strains that are kind of woven together depending on which one you read. But essentially, these are the brothers that really send Joseph down the wrong path and send him off to Egypt to get him there. So one of them is Judah. So Judah comes to Joseph when the proposal is given to hold Benjamin. And Judah just says, you know, you can't do this. So if you just start reading in verse 18, it says, Judah came near him and he says, "Oh Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ear." So he goes and he basically petitions him and he says, "We can't do this. We can't leave him." So go to verse 30. "Now therefore, when I come to thy servant, my father, and the lad isn't with us." So if we go back to the land of Palestine and we don't have Benjamin, it's not going to be good for us. He says, "Seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life." In other words, our father, his life is bound up in Benjamin's life. "It shall come to pass when he," the father, Jacob, "sees that Benjamin's not with us, that he will die, and thy servants will bring down the gray hairs of thy servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, If I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad a bondman to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren." Verse 33 is critical. In this verse, Judah shows his brother that he's learned the lesson, that he's learned, hey, when Joseph died, it really wrecked dad. But if Benjamin is taken, it'll kill him. And he recognizes this, but he doesn't just stand there and say, "Oh, that's really sad for you." He steps in the place of Benjamin and says, "You know what? Take me. I'm going to switch. I'm going to give my life. If something bad happens, let it happen to me, but not let it happen to Benjamin." And it's at that moment that Joseph realizes that his brothers have changed. And so in the next chapter, chapter 45, in verse 1, it says, "Joseph could not refrain himself before them. And he cried, and he sent everybody out except for his brothers." Go to verse 3. "And Joseph said to his brethren, I am Joseph." Verse 4. "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves that you sold me. For God did send me before you to preserve life." And then there's an embrace. Now, if you think about this, Judah hasn't paid back Joseph for all those years of slavery. Judah hasn't even yet said he's sorry. So if you were to talk about the steps of repentance, Judah hasn't even done really any of them except for acknowledging and recognizing what he has done. But in so doing and in acknowledging, he shows his true character. And by the embrace, to me, this is symbolic of the atonement. That as soon as we cry out for help, as soon as we recognize where we are, the atonement can become effective in our lives. And so I just love this. It's a beautiful story of the relationship between us and the Savior. And in this case, Joseph is going to represent the Savior on a lot of levels. Symbolically, he kind of fits those. And that's another podcast. But just know that it's just beautiful. Now, what else? We talked about this in another podcast, but in Alma 7:11-12, Jesus takes other things to infinity. He answers the ends of law and other things. For example, pains, afflictions, temptations, sicknesses, and death. And he does this that he may know how to succor his people according to their infirmities. In other words, that he may know how to run to the aid of. That he knows how to fix these things. President Nelson said this, "In preparatory times of the Old Testament, the practice of the atonement was finite, meaning that it had an end. It was a symbolic forecast of the definitive atonement of Christ. His atonement is infinite without end. It was also infinite in that all humankind would be saved from never-ending death. It was also infinite in the terms of the suffering. It was infinite in time, putting an end to the preceding prototype of animal sacrifice. It was infinite in scope. It was to be done once and for all. And the mercy of the atonement extends not only to the infinite number of people, but also to an infinite number of worlds created by him. It was infinite beyond any human scale of measurement or mortal comprehension. Jesus was the only one who could offer such an infinite atonement. Since he was born of a mortal mother and an immortal father, because of that unique birthright, Jesus was an infinite being." Because of this, and because he owns the rights of mercy, Jesus has the ability to be intimately involved in our life. And a perfect allegory for this, and I know it's the allegory for Israel, but it is also the allegory for you, and that is the story of Jacob 5, the allegory of the olive tree. And in this narrative, I want you to think about you and your life. And so if you go to Jacob 5, verse 7, it talks about the tree being plucked, that we will pluck off those main branches, and we're going to cast some of them into the fire. And if you go to the 9th verse, it says, take the branches of the wild olive tree, graft them in the stead, and these I will have plucked off, I will cast into the fire. So we're going to put stuff in our life. We're going to take stuff out of our life. And if you think about your life, the Lord's done that. He's put things into your life and he's taken things out. And sometimes it hurts. And sometimes you as the tree say, that's pretty tough. I don't like that. Go to verse 17. It came to pass that the Lord of the vineyard looked, and behold the tree in which the wild olive branches had been grafted, and it sprang forth and began to bear fruit. In other words, because he owns the rights of mercy and because of who he is, he has the power and ability in our life to see the end from the beginning and put things in our life, take things out, and those kinds of things that help us to bring fruit. And that's why he has the right to say these words. Go to verse 21. It came to pass that the servant said to the master, how comest thou planteth this tree or this branch of the tree? For behold, it was the poorest spot in all the land of the vineyard. In other words, he says, why are you planting this here? This is a cruddy piece of ground. Verse 22, the Lord of the vineyard said, counsel me not. Jesus has the right to say that because he owns the rights of mercy. Over and over again, he asks this question in the story of Jacob 5, verse 41, last part of the verse. What could I have done more for my vineyard? And I think the answer to that question is, if Jesus could do more for it to save you, in the eternal scheme of things, if he could do more, I think he would. In other words, I think when all is said and done, we'll look back on our lives and see that the Lord was with us, and he put the things in our life and he took the things out that brought about our greatest potential. Now, I know it's a dance. I know that we have things that we need to do too. And so I think if we stay on the path, we can have faith in the path, which is Jesus, John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We can have faith in him that as we cling to the rod, he'll get us home. And not only can he get us home, but he knows for each and every one of us how to get us there. To me, that is the message of Jacob 5. And so I hope that you found this valuable today. I thank you for your time. I'll leave that with you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.